I don't know all of you, but I know many of you. And one of the things that makes it a pleasure to be together is how different each of you is from the next person. The same is true, of course, in my own family as in yours. My wife and I happen to have 8 children. Those 8 children are quite different from each other. And as they grew up, we noticed one thing in particular, that it was easy to ignore the quiet child and to give attention to the more, shall we say, energetic and enthusiastic one. The man who led the worship service today many times sat on his high chair, and we half forgot to give him dinner because of taking care of this person, that person, the other person, and there he just sits, hands folded, very placid, easy to overlook. And yet, as you grow older and you get to talk to him, my goodness, he's a real person, and we really enjoyed him. Now, what is true in families is also true with passages of the Bible. There are passages of the Bible that are so famous, so riveting, that reach out and grab you by the throat, as it were, that you always turn to them. And if there is a, shall we say, a quiet passage next to them, it's very easy to ignore it. And today, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we're going to look at a paragraph just before one of the most famous paragraphs in the Bible. In John chapter 20, just a paragraph after where we are looking, doubting Thomas says, "I will not believe if I don't stick my hands in the scars of his hands and side and feet." But just before that is a little portion that I would say all of my life I have tended to burn through in order to get to the Thomas passage when I'm reading through the Gospel of John. And it's only coming up to this Easter season that this passage just reached out and I saw in its quiet way how powerful and good it is. I'm speaking of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. We are talking about 3 days by Jewish reckoning, 2 days by Western reckoning, after the death of Jesus Christ, for the Jews would include both a given day and the final day as a part of the total number. John chapter 20, verse 19. Now, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." 10 men are sitting in a room. It is evening, and they are scared. I say 10, there had been 12 of them, but one of their number, Judas, had gone out and hanged himself out of remorse for a foul deed that he had done. And one of them, named Thomas, happened to be out of the room at the time on whatever business he was about. And I say it was evening, and by that the Bible doesn't just mean the dim light after the sun is set, but before it goes totally dark. It's total darkness. We know from another gospel that it was abjectly dark at this time. Where is this room where they're gathered? We don't know. John doesn't say. Very possibly the same room where Jesus and his disciples had had the Last Supper just the evening before his crucifixion. It was an upstairs room. And I say that these men were scared because we read that the doors were locked. Notice that it doesn't say the door was locked. The doors were locked. Most people take that to mean the door of the room itself was locked, and the door of the gate of the wall that surrounded the property was locked. These men were serious about locking the doors because they sat quivering. One man said, "If you think about it, they are listening for every footstep on the steps. They're listening for every potential knock on the door, lest they be arrested. Who were they afraid of? John tells us in this passage, he says, they were afraid of the Jews. How interesting. Years later, throughout much of history, Jewish people would cower in fear behind locked doors for fear of alleged Christians. Here, in the very first century, the Christians are fearful of their own fellow Jewish people. These men in this room were Jews, but things had happened over the last several days and nights that were simply bizarre. For 3 years, they had followed this Jesus of Nazareth. And in those 3 years, the things they saw, they could scarcely give description to. Several of them were there when the great John the Baptist in the Jordan River, having thousands and thousands come to him to be baptized, suddenly looked up and saw one among the crowd who looked just like everyone else and pointed and he said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Several of these disciples saw this. The great John pointing to someone else as far greater than he. And then when the disciples, each one of them, when they first met this Jesus, they were taken aback immediately. For instance, they just felt compelled to follow him when he would come up to them and say, "Come, follow me." One of them, Jesus, when he first saw him, said, "Oh, I saw you earlier today under the fig tree." The thing was, the fig tree was far, far away, but Jesus had seen him in his mind's eye. And the man was surprised and said, in essence, "You saw me?" And Jesus says, "Are you surprised that I say I saw you? I tell you, you will see far greater things than this." Which they did. They're at a wedding far to the north in Galilee. A big tragedy at a wedding of all times. All the wine runs out. Jesus' mother says, "Can you do anything?" Jesus says, "Have the servants fill up the large jars with water." They did. And then the master of ceremonies, totally unaware of what had happened there in Jesus' words, takes the wine and serves it. And everybody agrees it's by far the best wine that was served that day. And they're amazed because usually you use the expensive wine first and then the cheaper wine later. This was the first time that Jesus had shown who he was to these disciples, and they were very impressed. But it wasn't the end of their being impressed. These disciples are with this Jesus when an important official comes to him and begs in all honor and humility, "Please, sir, please, my son has a fever." Surely many of you know that fever has probably killed more people in the history of the world than any one single cause. Because when it's untreatable at that time, it just took lives. And Jesus said, "Go, your son is healed." Now this official had come from quite a distance, and it took him a good while to get home. When he got home, he learned that indeed his son was healed. But the fascinating thing was, he inquired about the time when the fever broke. And it broke at exactly the time when he had been speaking with Jesus. And then the disciples were there when Jesus and they had gone to get a bit of a vacation across Lake Galilee to a remote place, and people followed around on the ground. 5,000 men alone, not counting their wives and their children. Jesus taught these people all day, felt sorry for them at the end of the day because there's no place nearby where they could buy food. Tells them to sit down on the grassy slopes. Says, "Do we have any food here?" "Well, yes, sir. Basically a bag lunch. 5 little fish, 2 loaves of bread." The Bible emphasizes that both the bread and the fish were small. Jesus gives thanks to the Father. He begins to break it and puts it in baskets. And as they distribute that, the baskets keep filling up. John himself, who wrote this book, the other 11, they carried the baskets that this food came out of in a never-ending flow. That night, as Jesus stays in the remote place and they row across Lake Galilee, there's a strong wind and it's tough rowing, although several of the men are seasoned sailors. They're having a very difficult time, and they look and they're scared to death because there is a man near them walking on the water. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. It is I." Immediately, we read, he got into the boat, and the boat is at the shore. They were there when he healed a blind man. They were there when he raised a dead man. They were there when he stood up and said that no one in his right mind, things that no one in his right mind would say unless he were truly God or a lunatic. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And he claimed to forgive sins. These men were starstruck by this. But not only did Jesus do all these things, but he swept them along with him. As he traveled from town to town, he's preaching, he teaches them about God. He tells them how they can know God in a personal way, not just in the theoretical, ephemeral way that so many of us do. Jesus tells them more than he told the crowds, and everything they had capacity to understand, he told them, and more. They remember that Jesus was patient with them because they used to argue among themselves and get puffed up with pride about who was the greatest among the 12 and petty things like that. He was patient. And near the end of his life, they remember that he got down on his knees and washed their dusty, filthy, sandaled feet. And oh, they remember the way that he prayed for them out loud. They cannot get that out of their minds. And they remember that he told them just a few days ago, I need to go away and I am going to die, but it is going to end well and I am going to rise and I will send you comfort. I am going to rise, they said. He said, I am going to rise. I am going to rise. What in the world does he mean? I am going to rise. Well, all this that Jesus had done had made the religious leaders jealous. And the leaders influenced the crowds, and the crowds clamored for action. And so just several nights ago, when Jesus and his disciples were in a quiet grove away from the city praying, the Jewish temple police come, a snaked line of torches, and as it gets closer, of angry voices, men carrying clubs, men carrying swords, and the 12 apostles, they escaped. And the next day, Jesus of Nazareth faced a public execution, and his execution made what the English used to do when they strangled a man and then hanged him on top of that and then drawed and quartered him and pulled out his insides, made that look light and easy and mild. And then they laid this man in a stone-cold tomb. These disciples are in that room thinking about all this, and what's going through their mind is, if they did those things to Jesus and we got away when they tried to arrest him, doubtless they're searching for us now. Are we next? What's going to happen to us? But on the other hand, some very strange things had happened that very day. Here comes one of the women that they most love in their circle, knocking on their door and saying, I went to his tomb in order to make sure that the spices were all there, and it's open, it's empty, I have no idea where he is. Now, that would make you rather uncomfortable, would not? Several of you buried your mothers this very weekend. To go a week from now, to go to their gravesite and respectfully lay flowers and see that tomb empty, wouldn't it just bother you down to your core? And then Peter and John came and they ran to the tomb to see it, and they did see that indeed, here are the clothes that Jesus was in. It's obvious, all the spices still clinging to them. Here is the headcloth folded neatly. And we read that John believed, but I think it means he believed that Jesus truly was not in the tomb, but it says they did not yet understand that he would rise from the dead. And then that same day, this day, Easter Sunday, two of their friends come from a town 7 miles away. This town is the town of Emmaus that we read about earlier in the bulletin. These men had been walking. They were dejected. They had thought Jesus was the Messiah, and well, he's dead now. There that goes. Suddenly there was a stranger walking with them, and they got to talking with the stranger, and it got to be nighttime, and they said, look, you seem like you need to go on, but we're here in our town. Come and eat dinner with us. And he ate dinner with them, and he was talking to them from the Bible about all the predictions about the Messiah. And then as he reached for the bread and broke it for dinner, is it that they see the scars in his hand? We don't know, but they realize who he is. He immediately vanishes from their sight, and we read that the sun was going down now, and they set immediately back the 7-mile trip to Jerusalem. That's why we know it was dark, and they came and they had told the apostles. Now, as the 12 are standing there, sitting there, afraid, scared, and yet don't know what to make of today's events. Suddenly, we realize, John says, that Jesus stood among them. He stood. He didn't sit or lie down out of weakness from the ordeal he had just gone through. And he stood among them. That is, he's not at the opposite side of the room and they're looking at him. He's right in the middle of where they're standing and sitting. And they think, does this person walk through doors? And he's in the middle of us. Does this person walk unnoticed through us? And perhaps Peter and John remember the grave clothes. Does he go through grave clothes? And they were afraid of the Jews. Well, now they really had something to be afraid of. The Gospel of Luke tells us that they thought he was a ghost and they were afraid. And then the ghost speaks and he says, peace to you. Now, I grew up in the 1950s and 60s, and peace to you was just, hey, man, way to go. See you at Woodstock. That's all it was about. And when we hear that, it sounds highly religious to us, but this wasn't religious at all. This was Shalom Aleichem. This was the greeting everybody gave to each other every day. May peace be to you. May all good things come to you. It was just like saying good morning or hello. The ghost says, hello. They look. It's somewhat comforting. But is it really him? It looks like him. And then we read that he showed them his hands and his side. He showed them his hands. We tend to picture, mainly because of artwork, that the scars are in the palms of Jesus' hands. But skeletons who have been dug up across the Roman Empire make very clear that people who have been crucified are not crucified through their palms. It would not have the ability to hold their weight. They're crucified through their wrists. And in both the Greek language in which the New Testament was written and the Hebrew language which these people spoke, the word hand referred both to what we consider the hand and the wrist and the forearm. He shows them his forearms. They have scars in them. And then he shows them something that no other person crucified has. The thieves on either side of him had their legs broken in order that their bodies might collapse so that they would die from asphyxiation. But Jesus was already dead, and so to him alone, they put a spear through his side. He pulls up his robe, and he shows them, the dignified Lord of the universe, the scar in his side. The point that he's making, it really is me. It truly is me. In your middle, in the midst. Jesus' resurrection was not the resurrection of a spirit. I am sad to say that across churches, all across the United States, Canada, and Western Europe at least, and probably in other parts of the world for decades now, there have been messages like this. When Jesus rose from the dead, it didn't mean that he bodily rose. It meant that he rises in our hearts. And the spirit of resurrection and newness of life that comes each spring springs fresh and anew in our hearts. This is not what the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus showed them the scars. He was a real body. God had truly become flesh. Jesus Christ was totally human. And yet, having been risen from the dead, he showed that he was totally divine simultaneously. And now he says the word again, Shalom Aleichem, peace to you. And perhaps someone has suggested that the first time he said it, it just sounded like the normal greeting. Hello, good morning. But as they hear it again, perhaps they start thinking about exactly what it means. Peace to you, he says. It means something quite deeper. And what it means is this. These apostles, these disciples, they needed comfort. Why do they need comfort? Because had they not really blown it over the last 72 or so hours? Had Peter not bragged that he would die with Jesus if necessary, and then he denies that he even knows him? Had the 12 not run in all directions so that they were scared to death to be arrested with Jesus? Had not John himself, who wrote this book, been so afraid at Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested that he fled, someone grabbed his coat, he let his coat go, and he fled totally naked away to get out of it? Had they not cowered in fear instead of standing with him in the main at his cross? And now they have a huge task in front of him, in front of them, that he's going to remind them about. And so Jesus says what they need to hear: peace to you. Jesus is saying, Peter, James, John, Nathaniel, Bartholomew, Philip, and the rest, we're good. Jesus is showing them his love, his forgiveness, his favor, despite how they have treated him in these last few days. And his scars show them the reason why he can give them such favor. It is because he took those very sins that they committed against him, and he bore those sins in his own body and paid the punishment for them on the cross in what Christians call the atonement. And he showed the reason that peace was possible. He showed that he was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And therefore, if you read your Bible, every New Testament letter that you read, every single one by the Apostle Paul, begins with the words, grace and peace be to you. So it's no wonder that John tells us the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And it's also no wonder that the earliest Christians, when they gathered each Sunday, on Sunday evening, would say aloud in their own tongue at their services, Maranatha, which was their language for, come, O Lord. They remembered that evening the disciples were gathered, and they were saying, Lord, just like you came bodily into the presence of the disciples, please come to our little service tonight and be in the middle of us as we worship and adore you. Now, I don't know how closely you follow presidential elections, but I'll tell you something that has always surprised me about presidential elections. It used to be for a year beforehand, candidates were running feverishly night and day to garner votes. Then it was a year and a half, and now it's 2 years. Now it's probably about 10 or 20 years ahead of time. They're planning their election campaign. But if you think about it, night and day, the pace is unremitting. It's relentless. It's grueling. And now, I've always thought that once a president got elected, that night he has his victory party, he waves to the crowds, that surely he's going to take off for 2 weeks and have a bit of a vacation and catch his breath. I was always astounded that the very next morning, these presidents are up bright and early, and they are hitting the ground running the next day. Well, here is Jesus Christ. He has just been the first person to rise permanently from the dead. The beginning of the Christian church, where billions of people over time will come to worship him and realize who he is. And on the same day that he rises, now in the evening, he comes and he gets down to business. And he does that in verse 21. He says to these gathered 10, as the Father, speaking of God in heaven, his Father, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Why had God the Father sent him? Why had God the Father asked his Son, and the Son willingly agreed he wanted to do this? Why did God the Father ask his Son to leave the comforts of heaven and the worship of countless angels and come down to a planet where he was hated almost from the day he began speaking and born into poverty and had no place to lay his head and was crucified in the most painful way the humans have ever devised? Well, John tells us in his book why God sent his Son Jesus. God the Father so loved the world, the people in this room and the people outside those windows, that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish eternally, but would have everlasting life. That's why Jesus was sent. And now Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you to go out and finish that job. Not to buy salvation, only Jesus could do that, but to proclaim salvation. Jesus was saying to them, I don't just want to protect you from the world. I know you're scared, but let me tell you, you're not going to get that job done in this room. I am not here just to protect you from the world. I want you to go out and rescue the world, including go out and rescue the very people who put me to death and proclaim to them total forgiveness and amnesty is offered to them by God the Father if they will believe in who I say I am and that my death is payment for their sins. I have accomplished the forgiveness of sins, but you go out and proclaim that a person must believe, and therefore it's offered to them. And so the resurrection did not end Jesus Christ's ministry. It began it. And it began it through fallible humans like you and like me. And so Jesus then describes what that ministry is. And here are the verses that for me, I often thought, why are they in here? In this little paragraph, here's what Jesus says that ministry is going to be of the disciples and of Christians all throughout the histories who would believe on their sake. Chapter 20, verse 23. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Literally, a second part is, if you retain them, they remain retained. They remain fastened to them, these sins. Well, what is he talking about? Does he really mean that any human being on earth has the power to forgive sins? Well, no, of course not. The rest of the Bible is very clear about that. Well, then, what does he mean? Well, people naturally and understandably say, look, when I'm talking about my own sins and my own eternal salvation, I deal directly with God. And in one sense, that's very true. And in another sense, it's not true at all. It's true in this sense. Only God can forgive sins. And only faith in Jesus Christ directly to him can wash away my sins and make me fit for heaven. And yet, God sent those 11 men, the 10 disciples who were still alive, Thomas, who was out of the room, Judas was out of the picture by now. God sent those 11 men in order to write the New Testament and in order to spread his gospel all over the world, and that they would win people, who in turn would win people, who in turn would win people, all these people within the Christian church. In other words, Jesus was saying, you men will start the Christian church, and you will bear witness about my death and about my resurrection, and you have authority to declare what it takes for a person to be forgiven. Don't make up your own message. Don't come up with your own philosophy or ideas. You tell people what you have seen and what I have taught you. And when you tell people that, it is as if I myself are saying it. Not because you're infallible, but because this message is God's message of how people can go to heaven. And therefore, when you tell people the gospel message that I have died for their sins, I have been raised from the dead to prove that I had the ability to do this, and I am going to heaven and will take up to heaven with me everyone who truly puts his faith in me. When you tell people that, if people believe that message, you are to tell them, based upon what you have just confessed that you believe, I can tell you, if that is true, your sins are forgiven, even if you are the worst of people. On the other hand, if you have the nicest person next to you possible, a neighbor, a friend, a relative, who's a good person and keeps their white picket fence painted, but they do not believe this message and say, well, Jesus is just one God among other gods and we can take him or leave him, then you have not just the right, but the responsibility to say to them, your sins still cling to you. And if you do not turn from this, there will be consequences on that day that you don't want to face. You need to turn. And so that is what's going on. It sounds harsh, but really that's what all the preaching of the gospel has always been. The gospel message, which is Christ's invitation to have your sins pardoned by belief in him, will either produce faith and repentance from sin on your part when you hear about the costly and ready forgiveness of God being offered, or it will leave you unresponsive to his offer of forgiveness and you will be left in God's eyes in your sins. So Jesus tells his disciples, you men now are the beginning of what the Bible calls the body of Christ. That is, I, Jesus, and going back to heaven. I won't be bodily here anymore until I come a second time. But you will be my hands, you will be my feet, and you must take this message. Well, you think about it. These disciples had been cowering in a room just minutes ago for fear of their lives, and now Jesus says, go conquer the world. Really? Oh, yes. And so we read that Jesus did this. He breathed on them. You must know, many of you, that in both the Greek language which the New Testament was written and the Hebrew language which these men spoke, the word spirit and wind and breath are all the same word. And so Jesus is saying, he's acting out in a parable, so to speak. He's symbolically saying, as it were, in just a few weeks, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. We now know it happened on the day of Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit came, this frightened little group was turned into a bold preaching effort in which 3,000 people believed the message in a single day in the very city that had crucified Jesus. So he's telling them, I'm giving you the Spirit. You wait for it. The Spirit is surely coming. And so, as I say, weeks from now, Peter, who at this stage is shaking, stands up in front of the very crowd that yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him," and he says this to them. Can you imagine now a preacher standing in a pulpit saying these words that I'm going to say to you now that Peter said to those people in that context? Jesus of Nazareth was proven by God to be your Messiah. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And his message was so powerful and so convincing because of this Holy Spirit that God gave them through Jesus at this time, that they said to Peter, "Then what are we to do?" Because guilt had just overcome them. The way that guilt overcomes every person who will ever see heaven. People who feel no or little guilt ever, they're not bound for heaven, the Bible says. They haven't seen their own blindness. They don't see the disease of their own hearts. They're doing fine, thank you, very well without Jesus, and they're okay. But people who feel the weight of their own resistance to God, holding him at arm's length, their own self-centeredness, self-absorption, all these people, Jesus says, are ripe for heaven. Because they are the people who say to the person preaching the gospel, "What do we do?" And Peter answered, and he said, "Repent. That is, be sorry from your sins and turn for them, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That is, believe on Jesus in your heart, admit it openly with your mouth, ask to be baptized in front of other people to show that you truly are a follower of him. And he says, if you repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will have your sins forgiven. 3,000 people found that convincing in that day. 2,000 were added to their number just days afterwards, and that was the beginning of the Christian church. Folks, these disciples would need the Holy Spirit. The men in this very room had very difficult lives in front of them. John, who wrote the book we've just read from, John was exiled on an island prison of the Roman Empire for his faith. John's very brother, James, was put to the sword by King Herod right there in Jerusalem. The Apostle Peter himself was crucified later on. And later, the Apostle Paul, who became a believer, was whipped and stoned multiple times and eventually slain. And this happened to virtually all the apostles, and so forth down through the centuries. So now that we're at the 21st century and closing this little sermon, what are we to make of a passage like this? How is it to change us? Well, I'll say briefly, here's how it's to change us. First, for those of you who would call yourself Christian believers, when you became a Christian, God gave you the same Holy Spirit. You may not feel like it on most days. You may feel your old self acting up in ways that embarrass you or shame you or make you wish you could change better. But God has said his Spirit lives in you, and he tells you to fan into flame that Spirit who lives in you by the Word of God, by prayer, by church, by time with other Christians. By seeking God in these manners, the Holy Spirit in you becomes more powerful and influential in your life, and then he gives you the ability to do what you could not do on your own. As you very well know, just days ago from this pulpit, a man stood and preached to us who is from communist China. As those of you well know who were here, he came back that evening and spoke to us downstairs in the basement about his life in China and his being a Christian. What many of you do not know, if you were not there that night, was that just several weeks ago, about two, I think, during the church service of his home church, the police came in, shut it down, arrested the leaders, asked everybody to give their names and license plates, and took all their contact information down so they could chart who was there, and said, "You may not worship here anymore." This man, in several weeks, when his wife graduates from seminary, this summer we'll go back, and he's going back to that church. What do you think he's walking into? He pretty well knows what he's walking into. What does his wife think they're walking into? She knows exactly what they're walking into. What do their three young children know they're walking into? Their mom and dad tell them. They say, kids, Jesus rose from the dead, and he's the ruler of the entire universe. Many hate him and don't believe in him, but many of those very people will hear the gospel and will eventually come to believe. And those who don't, Jesus will come back one day and call them to account. And your mother and father believe that it's our responsibility to go back to our homeland and to give this message to the very people who hate him. And if that's done through a tiny church, fine. If that's done through secret meetings, well and good. If it has to be done from a prison cell, that's what we'll do. But we want you to see the power of God to change the most hardened hearts. And that's why we are compelled in our consciences to go back to that country this year. Folks, that same spirit, that very spirit, is in you right now. Feel it or not. Remember it or not, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And he says, if you will yield to him and begin to step out in his name at times when you are afraid to speak, he will give you the ability to speak and to do what you could not do by yourself. And that is why I do believe in our church, we begin to see people becoming to faith in Jesus Christ. We see people beginning to turn around and believe in him who maybe didn't believe in him before, didn't understand before, because God does this through Christian believers. Now, my final word is to you, if perhaps you are not yet a Christian or don't know if you're yet a Christian, you're still thinking through these things. Yaroslav Pelikan was a famous professor of church history at Yale University. And very near his death, he said the following. One of his friends recorded it and wrote it down and published it. He said this: if Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, then nothing else matters. And if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then nothing else matters. That is the message that the Bible presents to you. I will tell you on the authority of Jesus Christ and the authority of the passage we just read, if you do not submit yourself to Jesus, trust in his death instead of in your own good works, your sins this day still cling to you. And you run the risk of facing eternal consequences if that does not change. But I also say on the authority of Jesus Christ in this passage, if you do come to submit to Jesus, to put your trust in him, and to believe in his death for your sins and his resurrection for your eternal life, you will be forgiven despite the most horrendous sins that anyone can commit. And Jesus will say, peace be with you. To you. Amen.